Today we'll look at the final lines of this second letter from the Apostle Peter. According to chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us right there who he wrote this for. It says that he wrote this letter to those who, these are his words, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something to smile about. He's writing to people like most of us. He's writing to people in churches who profess to following Christ. People who believe that they have a saving faith in Jesus. Throughout this letter, Peter has written statements of the truth about who God is and what he has done. Like this one from chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's good news if you know yourself. How do you live a godly life? By God's power at work inside of you. That's how. In this letter, Peter is very aware that people of faith are in a battle to keep that faith enduring to the end. Are you aware of that? About your faith? Are you aware of when your soul is doubting its hope in God? Surely it does. Don't tell me that doesn't happen to me. If you tell me that as your pastor, I'll say, I'm worried about you. Because I know the doubts are there. And so if Satan's turned off your ability to listen and hear those doubts, I'm concerned for your soul. So please pray that you be more sensitive to the temptations that come your way. So when might we doubt our hope in God? Well, it might happen in a trial, when the difficulties causing your soul to wonder if God even exists. In the difficulty of trial, you might think, if there is a God, surely he wouldn't have me go through this. So why isn't he rescuing me? Maybe there is no God, you might think. Or maybe he just doesn't love me like I thought he did. In a trial, our soul is tempted to hope in the ending of the trial and hope in the return to a normal, happy, peaceful, contented life. Our soul is tempted to hope in those things for fulfillment and satisfaction rather than in God himself. Or your soul might doubt its hope in God when it's tickled and delighted and seduced by pleasures. When all is going well, when all is going really well, you might think, if there is a God, who cares? Surely being with him couldn't top this. Surely he wouldn't deny me these delights. I'm happy to acknowledge him and even praise him as long as he keeps me happy. In pleasure and prosperity, our soul is tempted to hope in the continuing of the good life for fulfillment and satisfaction rather than hope in God. If you are a typical churchgoer, then in a trial or in a delight, your default may be to assume that the judgment of God that Peter's been writing about is no big deal, and to assume that the reward of heaven that Peter's been writing about is no big deal. The last thing you will think would happen to you is the destruction of the ungodly. But as you've read through 2 Peter these past 8 weeks, have you noticed that this short letter is full of warnings to people of faith like us? Peter doesn't share our no big deal assumptions. Peter's concerned for your soul and mine and for how you will experience the judgment of God. He's concerned that you might miss the delights of heaven and might find yourself in the pains of hell. Yes, church people like us. We tend to think that after we pray the sinner's prayer that we can live the Christian life in an easy chair. Peter doesn't. He writes things in this letter like, make every effort. Be all the more diligent. Do not overlook this one fact. Those are quotes. And if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that the consequences for not making every effort and for not being all the more diligent and for overlooking this one fact, The consequences are spiritually grave. Destruction in hell, according to Peter. Peter is stressing that our attention and our action are vital to obtaining the salvation of our souls. Peter's not preaching salvation based on works, though. He's preaching the necessity of our works showing the genuineness of our salvation. When a person fails to live for God, it's because they don't have the Spirit of God within them. And Romans 8 teaches that all who truly saved have the Spirit within them. So here's what this means. If you or I lack the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, it's evidence that we may lack the Spirit himself. And without the Spirit inside of us, we have no salvation from our sins. If that's you, lacking the fruit of the Spirit, and so maybe lacking the Spirit himself, you needn't despair. God has provided a remedy. Amen. Seek his salvation. Repent of your sins, your idolatrous, misplaced hopes. Ask him to change you, not just on the outside, whitewash, but at the core. Take courage, because all who seek him find him. But don't just sit idle. Seek him with your whole being. This has been Peter's passion and his aim throughout the entire part of the second letter. He's writing to church people like us, and he's urging them not to be idle in the Christian life. So after writing three chapters, Peter has just a few more words to say. Five more verses. If you were Peter, and you shared his concern for the church, his love, he calls them beloved multiple times in the letter. If you shared his concern, what would you write? Well, Peter gives us four last exhortations. To see what these are, would you please open your Bibles? I'm going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. My aim in this message is Peter's aim. In this passage, my aim is to motivate you to do all you can with God's help to not miss the salvation that God provides. And to do this by your being diligent, prepared, guarded, and growing. And that in doing this, you will see, worship, and enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's my aim. So with that, would you please look with me back at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. Wait for what? Waiting for the new heavens and the new earth from the verse just before this one. That's what these things mean. Do you see it there in verse 13? And waiting for the new heavens and the new earth means waiting for the existing heavens to pass away and for the existing earth and its works to be exposed. That's what Peter said in verse 11. Exposed. Exposed to what? When a scam caller is exposed, it means that his motives are seen for what they truly are. He's not trying to help you with a problem on your PC. He's trying to take your money. Likewise, when the existing earth and its works are going to be exposed, the sins on earth will be seen for what they are. You may be able to fool yourselves. I may be able to fool myself. or others about our sins, but we won't be able to fool God. Our sins will be exposed. The big idea of these words about the heavenly bodies being burned up and the earth and its works exposed, the big idea about that is not a scientific reality, the melting of the planets. The big idea is that it's a spiritual reality, our souls being laid bare before the judgment of God. Why else would Peter write in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what, Peter? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What help is a life of holiness and godliness now if all of heaven and earth, including ourselves, would be destroyed? No help, but it won't quite be destroyed. Not exactly. The judgment of God will remake it all into a wonderfully new heaven and new earth. No curse of sin there. Everything on the planet and in the solar system will work perfectly. No tsunamis, no earthquakes, no death, no pandemics. But in the getting rid of all sin, the judgment of all sin must happen, including the judgment of all sinners. A key part of making the universe new and right will be treating each sin and each sinner right, with justice. Do any of us really believe that those who commit heinous crimes against others should just go free with God? God will subject each sinner to the forever punishment of the lake of fire. That's just. Or God will credit the deserved forever punishment of the sinner to the one-time sufficient payment of the sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, his holy Son. Either the sinner, you and I, will pay for our own sins in the lake of fire, or Christ will pay for our sins on his cross. Which do you want for yourself? For those you love? Forever torment, paying for your own sins as an enemy of God? Or forever pleasure and peace with God because his Son paid for those sins? This is why Peter wrote these words in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, do you hear it? Beloved. He's writing this because he cares much. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, be diligent, not negligent, not idle, not indifferent, not doing your own thing. Be diligent to be found by him at the judgment day of God. To be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do all you can to live a life of holiness and godliness, he writes in verse 11. Do all you can to put off sin and its guilty stains. And you can't do this. I can't do that on my own. You can only put off sin and its guilty stains by repenting of your sins and by embracing Christ as your Lord, your boss. Let him tell you what to think and what to do. Forsake your independence. Forsake your deciding for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Submit to Jesus because you trust him more than you trust yourself. He loves you. You can trust him. Do you believe that? He won't steer you wrong. Never. You will never regret doing life his way. Friends, since you are waiting for the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Would you please now look with me at verse 15? And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In what way is the Lord patient? Peter's referring back a few verses to verses 8 to 11. It says there that the Lord is patient in bringing his judgment day, when all will be exposed. Imagine someone steals your car. You need it to get to school, work, shopping, church. And more so, it's just not right. You paid for that car. You own it. It's yours. And now someone else has it. Not just because you sold it to them for a fair exchange of money for a car, but because they just took it from you with no bucks coming your way. So let me ask you, do you want your car back? Well, of course you do. Now let's get a little closer to the point. How bad do you want your car back? How patient are you with the justice system for not yet returning your car? Oh, you want it bad. You're tired of bumming a ride from others to get where you need to get. You are impatient for justice. Impatient for the crime to be paid for. Impatient for the wrong to be made right. Is your impatience wrong? Oh, no. Justice is good. You're right to be impatient. Friends, this is the Lord's position with every injustice upon the earth. He has every right to be impatient that justice be done. We ought to expect him to punish every sin as soon as it is done. Imagine that. What would happen to you and to me? But why doesn't he? Why doesn't the Lord make you and I pay for our sins as soon as we commit them? Why don't we already find ourselves in hell the moment we sin the first time? Why has the Lord of all the earth delayed his day of judgment this long? Verse 9 tells us, because he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why repentance? Because repentance is one of the keys to receiving God's forgiveness for your sins instead of receiving his justice. God is patient where we would be impatient. God is delaying his judgment where we would be rushing into judgment. God's motive is mercy. God's motive is love. God is wishing for you to repent and so be saved from his judgment. So now what does Peter mean when he tells us to count the patience of the Lord as salvation? Peter's urging his readers, urging you and I, to be prepared for the day of God's judgment. But here's what the false teachers are saying. See if you can hear an echo of it in your own thoughts. They say, the day of God's judgment has not come yet. It's been a very long time since mankind has been waiting. He didn't come in your ancestors' day. He didn't come in your parents' day. And he has not yet come in your day. The solid evidence, they say, points to God never coming back. The day of judgment, they say, is a myth. And if the day of judgment is a myth, then you are a fool to live a spotless, goody-goody life. They say, don't you see how much fun, how much pleasure you are missing out on? Everybody else is enjoying themselves, but you aren't because you're afraid of monsters in the dark. They don't exist. God doesn't exist. They say, stop living for your make-believe God and start living the good life for yourself. This is what it means to count the patience of the Lord as a sure sign that he's not coming to judge and does not exist. Friends, you hear these messages, don't you? You hear them nearly everywhere. And at times you hear them inside yourself. Sometimes you too wonder if living for God is worth it or if you're just being a fool. Your Father in heaven knew that you would hear these false messages, and this is why Paul writes in Romans 2:4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? To presume on them is to live for sin instead of righteousness. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Oh, he's not talking about sleeping in your bed. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. And here he goes, Jesus says, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. To stay awake is to be prepared for the day of the Lord. Not knowing when it will come, Jesus and Paul and Peter are calling us to live day by day prepared so that if the day would come now, you would be saved, not damned. To stay awake, what? You must what? Be repenting for your sins. Be repenting, ongoing. Stay trusting that Christ on the cross paid the penalty you owe to God. Stay believing and hoping that God is doing you good right now in this life and will surely, hoping, believing, he will surely do you the greatest good in the life to come. And this is why Peter wrote to the church he loves, count the patience of the Lord as salvation and be prepared for his coming. Now, would you please look with me back at our text, starting again at verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Peter says that Paul, too, writes about the patience of the Lord and how we ought not to misinterpret that. This is why I read Paul's writing in Romans 2:4 just a few minutes ago. Continuing our reading now in 2 Peter, partway through verse 16, there are some things in them, that is, in Paul's writings, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Do you find some of Paul's writings difficult to understand? Most of us would say, surely. Yeah, you're not alone. But be careful in your difficulty not to misinterpret what he writes. Peter says to take care that you are not carried away with the error of others. Other translations of this verse say, be on your guard that you not be carried away. The meaning is the same. Paul's writings, like Peter's, like all the New Testament and the Old Testament, are the scriptures. They are the very word of God. So be guarded as you read and interpret them to not fall into error. Don't use hard-to-understand passages as an excuse to be carried away into lawlessness, into sinful thinking and living. An example of this in Paul is from Romans 6:20, where Paul writes that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, that's true. God always has a store of grace more than sufficient to forgive an increasing an amount of sin. But some who heard Paul, some who were in love with the sins of this world, they willfully misinterpreted Paul to suit their own heart's desires. They took this statement and they twisted it to say that because grace always abounds beyond sin, then we should sin and sin and sin all the more. And so do the good of making grace abound all the more, because God's grace is good, right? And so more grace is better, right? What would Paul think of that logic? Well, he tells us just a couple verses later in Romans 6. He writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's Paul's answer. We cannot. Peter says in verse 16 that this kind of twisting of the scriptures results in destruction rather than saving of the soul. There is a way to interpret the scriptures that will cause you to lose your stable, saving faith in God. Friends, you realize, don't you, that teachers and writers can quote the Bible and still teach falsely? Just because a teacher or a writer quotes the Bible doesn't mean that the teaching is biblical. Their teaching has to reason biblically. It has to draw conclusions from the biblical quotes that are in line with God's conclusions. Peter's reminding his readers that false teaching abounds, even sometimes with a cloak of Bible verses. He's warning us to be on guard that we're not carried away by the error of lawless people and so lose our own stable, saving faith in God. Don't tell yourself that you don't need to be on guard because you've asked Jesus into your heart. Jesus is the Word of God, and He penned these words through Peter for you. Be guarded. Listen to Jesus speaking to the disciples in Matthew 24, verses 11 to 13. He writes, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." So that's where Peter gets that from, doesn't he? He's been teaching us that in this book. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray," Jesus says, "and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And here, get it at the end. "But the one who endures to the end," Jesus says, "will be saved." Endure, friends, by being guarded as you allow teachers to influence you. I preached on this just 3 weeks ago. Peter talked about it in chapter 2 quite a bit. At the end of that message, I gave you three helps. Here they are again. As you take in teaching, listen carefully, think logically, and judge the truth of the teaching against what God says in the Bible. And you must know the Bible yourself well, so that you'd be able to do that judging. Peter's fourth and last exhortation now is the flip side to being guarded against false teaching. Peter turns from the negative to the positive. Would you please look with me at verse 18? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Being guarded is necessary, but insufficient for having a faith, a life of faith that endures to the end and receives God's eternal reward. In addition to being guarded, true believers in Jesus must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is God's grace? God's grace is His disposition to show favor in spite of it not being deserved. Can we see it? God's grace is invisible to us until it takes shape in a gift. God's grace underlies all God's gifts. Every gift of grace from God has not been earned by us, not one of them, but has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ when He atoned for our sins. Jesus paying the penalty we owe for our sins, that's the greatest gift of grace, and it's the foundation that underlies all the others. Another gift of grace is the Spirit dwelling in the believer such that the very desires of the believer's heart are conformed to God's desires. Another gift of grace is peace with God because we've been reconciled to Him, no longer an enemy, but now a son or a daughter of God. Imagine. Another gift of grace is the inheritance to come of life with God in a new heaven and new earth with none of the effects of sin's curse. So then, what does grow in grace mean? Does it mean we get more forgiven? More indwelling Spirit? More peace with God? More inheritance to come? No, God through Christ has already purchased all of those things once. They have already been given and they are all sufficient. Well, then why does Peter give us a command to grow in grace? What does he mean? There must be something that we can do, even must do, to grow in grace, or he wouldn't have said it. To grow in grace means to grow in our ability to make use of the gift of grace that God has given us. To grow in grace means to grow in godly fruitfulness, such that we make use of God's grace as He intends, that we show off His grace to a watching world, and that in this way we give glory to Him. To grow in grace means to live out His grace at work within us. Let me make this a little more specific. How are you at loving others as you love yourself? How would you rate yourself with that? Growing in grace means growing in love of others by the power of the grace of God inside of you. How are you at enduring in faith that God is good even in the face of trouble? Growing in grace means growing in confident faith that not that God will fix your circumstances, but that he will surely bring you goodness and mercy all the days of your life. Psalm 23. How are you at desiring, worshiping, and prizing God above all things? Growing in grace means that your heart loves God far more than it loves wealth or health or fame or pleasure. Growing in grace means that you don't enter into sin in these areas. Why not? Because your heart is so well pleased by the greater prize of God himself. These are just three specific ways that growing in grace ought to be displayed in our lives. How are you and I to do this, to grow in grace? God's church has long taught that God provides various means of grace. Don't think of like getting it poured on you. Think of it, you're actively walking into it, and he's giving it to you as you do that. The primary means of God's grace are God's word, prayer, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What all these have in common is that they are a means by which we grow in the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge is not only for our intellect, it's for our head and our heart. It's for our mind and our deeds. This is why Peter ends this sentence in verse 18 the way he does. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in grace by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Growing in knowledge is growing in information. But I want to stress that it's not information merely to be recited or to be recalled, but information that transforms our own thinking and our own interpreting of life. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is intended by God to transform our heart's desires, our choices. This is why you ought not to approach the Bible with boredom or dread if you've already read a particular section before. You ought not to tell yourself, I don't need to read this really. I've already read this before. Instead, you ought to tell God, God, would you help me to see you and your ways more this time as I read it again? And would you please change me to be more like Christ by your grace as I read it again? I need more of you in me. I've not yet received all. Friends, pray like that and then read your Bible again. You can find more help for growing in grace. I gave more help in an article that I just wrote for the Next Body Lifeline. It'll be due out in another week or so. There's an article in there. I don't call it Growing in Grace, but you'll see what I mean when you read it. Friends, Peter's commanding us to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is essential to pressing on toward eternal life rather than falling away with the error of lawless people. Lastly now, please look with me at the last half of verse 18. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Why does Peter end his letter with the focus on the glory of, the glory of Jesus Christ? Is it obligatory? Is it meaningless, but that's what he just ought to say? He knows so, and so he just puts it there for throwaway. Peter's overall concern with this letter has been that his readers, do all they can to remain in the saving faith of Jesus Christ, that they would resist the sweet lure of false teaching that sounds so good and ends so bitterly. I hope that you know yourself and your temptations accurately enough to be convinced that remaining in the faith is not as easy as sitting on the porch. I hope you know that it will take all the diligence you can muster, all the effort you can summon to hang on to saving faith. And yet, Peter wants to leave you not looking to yourself for hope and glory. That won't work. He wants you to look up. Jesus Christ died on his cross to not only purchase your saving faith at the beginning of the Christian life, but to purchase your enduring faith that will persevere to the end and be saved. When you and I believe this, we will be gladly proclaiming Peter's words, to him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In conclusion, my prayer this morning is that you would gladly and eagerly do all you can with God's help to not miss the salvation that God provides. And that you would do all this by being diligent, prepared, guarded, and growing. And then in doing those things, you will see, worship, and enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you please pray with me? Father, please bring many who hear me into the precious kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus. Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, and then motivate and empower those who are yours to walk in a manner that flees from every evil and runs to every good. And then we ask that you'd bring us home to you in your good time and in your good way. We want to see you. We want to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.